We didn't quite finish Luke 16 last week. So if you go back there to Luke chapter 16, since it's been 2 weeks since we got into beginning in verse 19, where we started talking about the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar, that we don't need to review that. You just got near the end there where the rich man who is in hell is asking some questions, and we want to deal with just those questions as we wrap up chapter 16 and go into chapter 17. But just kind of not a review. And Rich, I don't know if you've already put a title or a place where we're going to start, but we're actually going to Yeah, that's good enough. Yeah. Anyhow, it starts out, and it's important for you to realize, in verse 19, it says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his wounds. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And at that point, Abraham's bosom, as we talked about, is in the heart of the earth before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's after the resurrection of Christ that we realize when Paul was caught into the third heaven, he was caught up into paradise, which is another term for Abraham's bosom. It's the place the Lord said that he was going to go upon his death. This day, he said, the thief on the cross, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And Jesus Christ did not go to the torment part of hell. He went to the paradise part of hell, the place that's called Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort. And that's where the poor man went to. But the rich man, he goes into the compartment of hell that's called a place of torment. And in that place of torment, he's got actually three questions that he's asking Abraham about. The first is, as he's in this place of suffering, and he sees Lazarus and he sees Abraham, verse 24, it says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames. So that's his first request to Abraham. So he could communicate across, but Abraham's going to explain there's a gulf there that divides those two places. That's the next question. But anyhow, the next statement, Abraham says in verse 25, the situation has reversed itself. The man who was rich fared sumptuously every day. The beggar, he was suffering, and now it's switched around. And it switched around as we studied. We saw that it's not that the beggar, because he was poor, that he went to paradise. It's because the gospel was preached to the poor, and they were open to receive it. We already know that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because they're going to trust in their riches. And so the point is that the situation got changed in the afterlife. And then in verse 26, Abraham explains that someone can't pass from one place to the other. So then the man asked the next question, and that's where our study picks up in verse 27. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So the second request, if I can't cool my tongue, if you can't relieve the torment that I'm under, then send Lazarus back from the dead to witness to his five brethren that he has. And so that's the second request that he's going to ask Abraham for. And so we realized at the close of the last study, that's kind of where we stopped, realizing that not only is this man in physical torment, physical pain, in a place of, and I explained it, that hell at this point is a place like someone does something illegal, they go to the county jail. After they go through a judgment, through a court system, then and they're judged guilty, then they go to prison. And so hell is like jail, And then the great white throne judgment that comes after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is a time in which they're going to be given an eternal sentence in the lake of fire, a position they're going to have in the lake of fire, and that's the eternal prison. So, but anyhow, this man, he's not only in this suffering, but he has a memory. And he's thinking all the different thoughts. If he has a memory, he realizes he didn't have to be there. But he is there because he cared nothing about God, nothing about God's word, and certainly not loving his neighbor as himself. But anyhow, he's there, and he didn't have to be there. But also then he's realizing, I have five brothers. And the chances are that they're going to follow him to that same place. And so his concern is for his five brothers and that they don't come there. And when you think about that, not only is he concerned for the five brethren, but he, in the very thought of things, he should have thought of that before he died. Where am I going to spend eternity? And whatever decision you make affects family members. I always think when the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And the jailer took Paul home and he witnessed everybody in his house and they all got saved. And so when a person rejects the gospel, they not only reject it for themselves, but they reject the influence they could have on family members or other people as well. And so this man, he wants Lazarus to go back and witness to his brother, but he should have been one who was concerned about God's truth, receive God's truth, and teach his brother when he was alive. So that he's concerned that way, and now it's too late, but he's going to be haunted by that. So anyhow, he's in that place of torment, and the memory is tormenting him as well. And then the answer to Abraham gave him is in verse 28. Verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, so Abraham answered his question that they have Moses and the prophets and they should hear Moses and the prophets. Well, if you understand how the Bible's laid out, you realize Moses lived 1,500 years before this man's five brothers were alive. The prophets were anywhere from that 1,500 years up to 500 years to the close of the Old Testament, and that's when the prophets prophesied. And so that's 500 years before these guys were even on the earth. How in the world are they going to hear Moses and the prophets when they're long dead? Well, you know the answer to that, that they had the Bible. They had the words of God. They had the Old Testament, and that they should read the Old Testament and have that. And we know that the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hold your place in Luke. Let's look at that verse. Romans chapter 10. We kind of ended last week talking about the need to evangelize, to tell people about the gospel. And so Paul's going over the gospel. Now, in this section, he's really talking about how, you know, about Israel and their rejection. But he makes the statement in verse 11 of Romans chapter 10. He says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. All have sinned and come short. But now here's the positive part of that. There's no difference between a Jew and Gentile because it says, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So a person calling on the name of the Lord is like someone, Lord help or Lord save me. But before anyone's ever going to call on the Lord to save them, they have to realize they're lost. So the question comes up immediately, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, if you don't believe in him, you're not going to call on him to save you. And it says, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, a preacher is to preach the word. And then when they preach the word, the people can hear, and the people that are willing to believe can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So it says, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? as it is written, and apparently they were sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, he's referring back to Israel, where he says, for Isaiah, which is Isaiah, saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? They have Moses and the prophets, and Isaiah saying, Israel, Lord, they're not believing. The Lord sent the prophets. He sent Moses and the prophets, but the people weren't hearing Moses and the prophets. And so you can see that the people are rejecting the word. And so verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those prophets went and spoke the word of God so that people could hear the word of God and they could believe the word of God, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that's true to this day, that the people in the world that we live in, they're not going to call on the name of the Lord unless they realize they need to be saved. And they're not going to know that they need to be saved unless they hear it. And they're not going to hear it unless someone preaches it. And that's not just left for, you know, like, we can't leave it for the pulpit, because how many people walk into a church on Sunday? People who don't go to church and aren't interested in God's word, almost the last thing they do is walk into a church on Sunday. Every once in a while they do, because something starts stirring in them where they need to know something about the Lord. But for the most part, it's us going out to them and preaching the gospel. But my point to you, and even going over these verses, is that verse 17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's exactly what Abraham is telling the rich man who said, send Lazarus back to preach to my brethren. And Abraham says, no, they got Moses and Elijah. They got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And so they had the Bible, and they need to hear what Moses and the prophets have said so that they won't come there, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so they have that opportunity. And so Abraham knows where faith comes from, and that's where he answers that question. But the man is going to ask a third question of Abraham at this point. He says in verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, now back to Luke 16:30, but nay, Father Abraham, for if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now, you know, this guy is in hell arguing with Abraham that Abraham's wrong and he's right. And he thinks he knows where faith comes from, but the Bible tells us faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he says, no, faith comes by, if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe that. And so that's why he wants Lazarus to come back, because certainly they will believe if one rises from the dead. So verse 31, and he said unto him, that's Abraham now answering him again, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now that man doesn't believe that. But you know, we have an opportunity more than that man to believe that, because there is a man who's risen from the dead. We're going to celebrate it on Sunday. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, and he rose again, and people still refuse to believe the gospel. He spent 40 days, we're going to cover that at the beginning of our message on Sunday, 40 days with his disciples, teaching them and opening their eyes to the scriptures. And it's been preached ever since about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Abraham is right. Even though someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. The only way they're going to believe is they believe the word of God, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, the Bible says he died for our offenses. I'm going to cover that in a minute. And was raised for our justification. So that we still need to be saved by hearing the word of God. What did Jesus Christ accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection? And the very fact that he rose from the dead is evidence to the fact that if one rise from the dead, they still won't believe. And so the man thinks he knows where faith comes from, but it doesn't come from that. It comes from the word of God, which tells you the importance of the word of God. That God made a couple decisions, and we're going to talk about other decisions God made. But God made a couple decisions. One, he made a decision to communicate with mankind through the written word. And that's why a few weeks ago we studied about even the King James, but it all started out that God's intent was to write a book that reveals his truth. And then we saw that God would preserve that truth. And so it's been preserved down through our day. But God made a choice a long time ago, told Isaiah, put it in a book that it might be there for memorial in the time to come. So that God chose to communicate with mankind through a written word. And faith is going to come out of that written word. But he also chose to save those that believe his word. Hold your place again in Luke, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A lot of questions come up. How is it that some people believe and others people don't? Well, God made a choice. And, you know, God's God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, God's against those that are, when he says the wise here, we're talking about not just because they're smart or you can have godly wisdom, but we're talking about the world who's opposing God and they have such reasoning, their own human wisdom of rejecting the word of God and the truth of God. So man in his wisdom and the prudent are those that kind of put things together, but they're not following how God put things together, how they think things work out. And so God made a choice. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So how did God destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent and made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, the next verse is going to tell you how God did it. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Ooh. God made a choice that it's not going to be wisdom and intellect, that he's going to make a choice to save those that will just put themselves under God's word and just believe what God said. And when people think they're smarter than God, more prudent than God, more wise than God, that God's just going to say, no, you're going to have to give up your own wisdom and all that. You're going to have to come to me just on the basis of faith. God made a choice to save people on the basis of faith. So he made a choice to communicate through a Bible, and he made a choice to to save those that believe. And you can't overthrow God. That was his choice. Which tells you then, this really is a warning, especially all the people, when you hear preachers preach and they're not using the Bible when they preach. That's human wisdom. And or when they add to the Bible by saying, God told me, and then they start telling some story or something. No, it's the written word of God that we're to believe. And that's what Abraham is communicating to the rich man, that they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And even if someone raises from the dead, they won't believe them. So that ends chapter 16. One of the things I wanted to point out to you, we started in verse 24, I think it was, yes, where the three questions that the rich man in hell asked Abraham or requested of Abraham. And Abraham answered each one, even though the guy disagrees with Abraham. Abraham had the last word. It's over. And that's the word that stands. So before we leave chapter 16, it's been pointed out that there are four things, and there's probably more, but we've studied the verses, so we've seen these already, but just kind of review them in this sense. Four facts that come out of this section from verses 19 through 31. And that is, number one, there is a conscious existence after death, and that is prior to resurrection. Whether we're talking about the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the damned. In both cases, the poor man, he was consciously, he was conscious and able to communicate, even though he has not been resurrected from his body has not been resurrected yet. That's coming in the future. The rich man, he's in hell, And he's talking with Abraham, and so he is conscious, and he consciously existing in hell. And so before the resurrection of the just or the unjust, there's conscious existence. And we've seen that, one of the ones I referred to, and I'm going to take you another place in Revelation. So even if we've already covered this, look at Revelation chapter 6, and then hold your place in Revelation as well for the next point. Because this is the beginning of the seal judgments, the beginning of the tribulation, and there's persecution already has erupted in the sixth seal judgment. And people are dying for their testimony, for their faith in Christ. And in their death, you pick up in verse 9, and it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." The testimony is they believed Jesus was the Christ. And the altar there, John is in heaven. That's where he's in since chapter 4. He's been caught up into heaven. And so we're talking about the altar that's in heaven. And he sees those that were slain, the souls of them that were slain. And explains why they were slain. But verse 10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So you're at the beginning within the first couple years of the 7 years of tribulation. And they're asking, when's the vengeance? Well, the vengeance begins in the middle of the tribulation and ends at the second coming of Christ. So these people got to wait a few more years yet. And so they got to wait, and there's going to be more people martyred for the testimony of Christ, especially when the middle of tribulation comes and the Antichrist takes over and sets the mark of the beast up and all that. So they're told to wait. But notice there's conscious existence between death and resurrection, and these souls are in heaven. So that the no longer do they go into the heart of the earth after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And even in these people are there where the Lord's answering their question. So you see the consciousness. The other thing is the things that we learned from Luke 16. And that is the reality of the torments of hell. I started out that chapter just quoting a bunch of scriptures and reminding you that there is a growing movement among preachers and churches to no longer believe there is eternal punishment in a place called hell or the lake of fire. And so they have, you talk about human wisdom, the Bible talks so much about it, it's hard to believe. How do you erase all those places? Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that for a long time, but every time you bring up a verse, they, yeah, but, and then they try to erase the verse. One of the things we said, the rich man of Lazarus, they say, oh, it's a parable. Even if I agree with you, it's a parable, what does it teach you? There's no hell? You know, what kind of logic is that? But it's growing. I mean, it grows even among pastor friends of mine. That section of verses in Luke establishes the fact there's the reality of the torments of hell. And I remind you of Revelation chapter 14. In verse 10. And these are those that are going to take the mark. And this is a warning from angels concerning those that take the mark. In fact, I'll start in verse 9 of Revelation 14. It says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." Meaning it's undiluted wrath, it's full wrath, "which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire," that is the person that took the mark, "shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, which worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, you know, you can find a way to erase all that, but, you know, you might as well throw your Bible away if you're going to erase all that. There's a warning that when the Antichrist comes and sets up that mark, those who take that mark, they don't just live until they physically die. They're going to die and their soul's going to go to hell, a place of torments in hell and ultimately the lake of fire. The third thing that we learn from the Luke passage is there is no second chance after death. That guy was trying to relieve his own, and then he was trying to get his brothers not to even go there. But when he say there's no second chance, come to Hebrews chapter 9. And the one verse, if I quoted verse 27, you would probably know the verse. But it's verse 28 that I want to emphasize. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. So there's no second chance. Once you die, then it's judgment time. So there is no second chance. But the point in verse 28 is, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So it might be appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, but the many who have trusted in him, that look for him, he's going to appear for salvation to them. And that's it for the nation of Israel, and in the prophetic program, that's Revelation chapter 19. For you and I, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when the rapture takes place. But there is no second chance for someone after they die. Then comes judgment, or they look for the Lord to come and be raised unto life, the resurrection of life. And then the fourth thing that we learn from Luke chapter 16 is the impossibility, and this is, you have to think about this one. I'm not sure, I probably need to write it a little bit different than this. The impossibility of the dead communicating with the living apart from the Lord's intervention. That would be the part that I would say to that. And I say this because, you know, they don't drive around anymore. There's all these seance places. And they're always conjuring up spirits and speaking to dead people and trying to pass on information to the living from the dead. And Job speaks about that. I forgot about that verse. But anyhow, in 1 Samuel chapter 28 is when Saul has... you want to turn back there? I'll just a couple verses I'll read, but I'll explain the story. In 1 Samuel 28, there's a witch of Endor. Saul, who was king of Israel, has driven out all those that conjure up spirits. But the Lord isn't answering his prayers. So he goes to visit this witch, and he disguises himself so she don't know who he is, and then goes in and asks her to bring up someone from the dead. So he asks her to do that. He assures her that she won't be turned in or anything. So in verse 11 of chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, it says, then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring up Samuel. That's Samuel the prophet. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I see gods ascending out of the earth. And he said, said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul said, perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped his face to the ground and bowed himself. And then Samuel begins to speak to Saul. So there is one place where someone from the dead spoke to someone in the living. But only the reason I say except that God would allow it, well, that, I get a kick out of the fact that he says, conjure up Samuel, and in verse 12 says, and when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. It's like, he's really here. I really did it. Because there's two answers, and most of the time when people are playing those games, they're not bringing someone back from the dead. They are either, and most of them are just nothing but knows how to do tricks, throw voices, play trickery on people. And so most of it just flat out lies and tricks. But the other is, if they did conjure someone up, Satan knows what they're doing. And there is demonic beings. There is evil spirits out there. And those evil spirits could materialize them because God gives them some leeway. They can't do anything they want, but they have some leeway. And so there is demonic things. And that's why the Bible condemns doing that, because it's demonic. And yet people do it. But the point is that there is no contact from the dead to the living. The truth for us comes out of the Bible, not from someone coming back from the dead or a spirit coming and conjuring things up. So that concludes Luke chapter 16. Now what I want to do today is I want to give you a little introduction. We do this when we start the new chapter. And so we're going to start in chapter 17. And I want to point out some things about it, show you how I outline the chapter, what we're going to be covering when we cover chapter 17. And but the first thing is, when you read, and I don't know if you've read ahead, and if not, I'm going to jump through different verses and show you things that are coming up. But it appears when you start reading Luke chapter 17 that it's a bunch of short topics that are disconnected. There's offenses, there's forgiveness, there's faith, there's servant's duty, and each one is just two verses long. It's like the Lord is just quickly giving a bunch of instructions, and you don't really see the connection until you study verse by verse and see the flow of things. For instance, and I'm not showing the connection yet, but in chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, "Then saith he to his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come." And so now he's going to deal with offenses and those who cause them when you get through verses 1 and 2. Then you get to verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." And then the next verse, how many times do you forgive him? So now we go on from offenses to forgiveness. And then when you get to verse 5, the apostles said unto him, "Lord, increase our faith." And now he's going to talk about faith. And that's interesting. In fact, I'll give you a little heads up. For me, I don't know how the message will flow on Sunday, but the bulk where I really want to get to on Sunday is those two verses. What I've learned about what 5 and 6 is about, I thought, boy, that's a good thing to talk about when we talk about faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I won't give it away now, but you're going to get it twice. You'll get it on Sunday, and then when we get to those verses. But you can see now they're asking for an increase of faith. And then when you get to verse 7, it says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he cometh from the field, go and sit down to meat?" And that is, tell your servant, "Yeah, sit down and have a dinner." And you're going to find out that's not what people do with their servants. And so he's going to talk about a servant's duty and an expectation. And that's verses 7 through 10. So it just seems like the Lord just says some things that are disconnected. But let me point out right away, they're not disconnected. Look at chapter 17, verse 1 again. "Then said he unto his disciples." So you realize he is instructing his disciples in those first 10 verses of chapter 17. These are specific instructions to the apostles, the disciples that are with the Lord as he's traveling. But then after that, that's followed by two other incidences that are going to take place in this chapter. And verse 11, but I'm going to read to you verse 12, you'll see the change. Verse 12 says, "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." So now it's not teaching the disciples. Now there's an incident where there's 10 lepers come to him, and you're going to find out that he's going to heal all 10 of them and what takes place there, and there's a lesson in that. But it's about leopards and one who is going to respond in thankfulness. But then when you get to verse 20, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now this is going to be a real important verse to study because of how some people believe about the kingdom and the coming kingdom and what these verses are about. They're very much misused. So it'll be real important to study that. But you realize he's being demanded of the Pharisees about when the kingdom's going to come and how to observe that. And so he's going to put them straight in his answer. So he's not teaching the disciples. It's another incident as he's traveling. Verse 12 makes it clear he's traveling and he's answering questions and dealing with situations as he travels. So we're going to actually take the first 10 verses and just call it lessons to the Lord's disciples, and 1, 2, 3, 4, or A, B, C, D. We'll cover each of those two verse questions, situations that the Lord is, the things that the Lord wants to teach his disciples. And then we'll get into the 10 lepers that were healed, and then what the Lord, how he answered the Pharisees concerning the kingdom coming. So that's the outline of chapter 17. So let's just take the first one for today, because I don't want to get to verse 5 and 6 anyhow. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then said the Lord unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now that's interesting when he says one of these little ones, because if you look over in Luke chapter, is it? It's 18. I thought it was 19. Luke chapter 18 and verse 15. There's where he's going to be dealing with little ones. And it says there in verse 15, it says, "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But his disciples saw it, and they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." So, and then he goes on to say that you have to have the faith of a child to enter into the kingdom of God. So there's little children that are going to come, and he doesn't want them hindered from coming. So back here in chapter 17, when he talks about the offenses would come, and they should not, it'd be better to put a millstone about their neck and cast into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. An offense there in this verse has to do with offending, stopping someone from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing who Jesus Christ is and being a part of his kingdom. To actually stop them, as we would say, from being saved. Now, there is another offense, what offenses are. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because Paul warns this about us, because there's another way you could offend people. In Luke, we're talking about offending people to actually hinder them from being saved. Offend someone is to cause them to fall from the faith or fall from coming to the faith. And here in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were living in such a way they didn't care about their weaker brother, and they could actually cause him to stumble and fall. And part of it was eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so Paul makes this statement. I'm just going to read you verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So we're not to offend our brother, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is to do something to cause them to fall from the faith, to give up their following of Christ. Now, even if they walked away from the Lord, once they're saved, they're eternally saved. God gave them the gift of eternal life, put them in Christ, and he will not deny himself. But we could cause people to actually be offended, and you know, you hear these stories all the time, especially you know, when it comes to money and things that go on with people that have been ripped off by a church and all that. Anyhow, there's people that have been offended and no longer will go to church or whatever. So there's a warning to us about offending a weaker brother. But my point is back in Luke, we're actually talking about hindering someone from even coming to Christ and being saved, and for That's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and people are being added to that kingdom when they come to faith. And so there's offenses that can come, and the warning is don't put an offense like that. Now, when he starts that, it says again in chapter 17, verse 1, "Then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come." So it's not possible to stop it. They are going to come. Watch this. It's Matthew. Just, I want you to check this out. Matthew chapter 18. Watch how it's said there. Don't know if it's the same time, because you're going to see other things that are match close to Matthew 18 and 19, but they're totally different. So I don't know if it's in the same place, but it's said differently here. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh." So there it must needs be. It has to happen. And then the other one, it's impossible that it's not going to happen. And so offenses are going to take place. But there's a warning concerning that offense. But before we do that, when you start looking through that, you wonder, well, why does it have to be? And the Lord knew that when he set up the world system that we live in, that there's going to be a counter to his ministry. Like we've talked about the Pharisees always working against the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to stop people from coming to Jesus Christ. And so it had to be. And one of the ways that I have an answer for that is if you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says something a little bit different, but it's got an explanation to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Oh, so in a congregation, there's going to be some people that are spreading heresies. And he says it must be. Why must it be? So that those who are approved will be manifest. How do you know who's approved? It's the one who teaches what the Bible says. The other people are saying something, and you look at the verse and it says, don't say that. So the Bible will be the source of truth. There's no truth in a man. The Bible will be the source of truth, and when those who are standing up for the truth of the Bible, that it's going to be obvious, oh, they're the ones that is manifest. They're the ones I ought to be following as a teacher. So it has to be for that reason. So I started thinking about that, thinking about the things that we're learning back in the book of Luke, and we've learned a couple things. So back in the book of Luke, we've already, and we won't go to this one, but we've already realized that the Lord set it up where the poor had the gospel preached unto them. So we made that point when we were studying about the poor man who ended up in Abraham's bosom, that the gospel was preached particularly so that the poor would hear it and be saved. Now, look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. I think I've referred to this several times because it strikes me. Luke 10, 21. "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." Same thing we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? "You hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Babes, like little children. Someone who just simply will believe God out of the basis of faith. But the Lord actually thanks the Father that it's hid from the wise and the prudent. Jesus Christ didn't want to see them saved because they think they're so great, as it says, what does it say in Isaiah? How does it say that? Anyhow, that they're better than the Lord is the idea. And so the Lord actually thanks him. So you realize offenses have to come. These people have to be so that he can draw out those who will simply believe the truth. Chapter 18, look at verse 15 of Luke. It says, and they brought unto him, also the infants already read this, that he would touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Is that what I wanted? That's not what I wanted. Oh, it's verse 25. It says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, it's a poor man, it's easy. You don't have anything. And when you realize that they're going to be called on, Luke chapter 12, they were already told to sell their possessions. And in their program, when they go through that tribulation, they have to sell their possessions. So that you realize that the Lord says there has to be offenses. It has to come. Because the point is, it's going to try people's faith. Whether they're simply going to believe God or they're going to trust themselves, those things have to happen. But let's just close with that last part of that verse. But woe unto him that causes the offense. It'd be better for him that a millstone, that's those giant stones that grind the wheat, a millstone hung about his neck and cast into the sea. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung about his neck and cast into the sea than for him to offend someone. Why is that? Because there's something more dangerous than physical death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the people that are keeping people, men from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be better for them if they just died physically than for them to be able to live and cause an offense like that, because when they stand before God and judge, they're going to be given a place of judgment in hell, and that's what we just finished studying, is it not? So when we look at that, there's a fate worse than physical death. It's the eternal damnation, the judgment of God against sinners who are stopping people from being saved and trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he's teaching that to his disciples, and it's a warning for all. So anyhow, just to think that God set that system up, and he knows what he's doing, and he's making it those that will believe his word, come to him his way, he'll save them, and no other way. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that what we studied today, we see not only a connection as we're just beginning chapter 17, but we see a connection back to 16 and realize that this life isn't all there is, and how important it is for us to know your scriptures, believe your word, trust the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son for the payment of our sins, and receive that gift of eternal life like a child would do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.